So tonight we're continuing our series as we work through our doctrinal statement, and I'm going to pause for a moment, and I want to teach a little bit on a doctrine that is behind our doctrinal statement, or that is assumed in our doctrinal statement, but is not explicitly taught. And part of the reason that it's not explicitly taught in our doctrinal statement is because our statement was written in 1833, and it was a summary of other doctrinal statements that came before it, including the Second London Baptist Confession and the Westminster Confession and the First London Baptist Confession, which can be traced back to the 39 Articles and some of the early Lutheran creeds. But it brings us to Luther quite quickly. Now, what Luther did is that Luther had looked out at the abuses that were occurring in the medieval church, and what he realized is that the medieval church had separated the people of God from Christ. They now stood between the people and Jesus. And the way that they had did that was through various things, but Luther began to teach on the idea of the Bible and faith and Christ and God's glory, and he moved the idea of the necessity of the illumination of the Holy Spirit for justification and for salvation into the center of theology. He moved the glory of God and the Bible and the faith and Christ back into the center, and he held it there. Historically, what happened after that, or what happened after the Reformation began to sort of settle down and to mature, was there was an attack on the Reformation doctrine, which was called the Counter-Reformation. And the Counter-Reformation occurred within the Roman Catholic Church. It lasted from about 1515 to 1615, and it did much both to fight the Reformed doctrine, but also to clean up some of the grosser abuses that were occurring in the Catholic Church. Historically, the fight was led by a group of men called the Jesuits, and especially a Jesuit by the name of Cardinal Bellarmine. Bellarmine argued against the doctrine of the Reformation by a particular interpretation of Scripture, or a particular hermeneutic. And he argued that the best interpretation of Scripture was a literal or a normal hermeneutic that was enframed by the Catholic Church's authority to decide absolutely what the text meant. Now, their normal or their literal must agree with the Council of Trent. And when the Church spoke authoritatively, it did so with the voice of God. And they argued that to allow just anyone to interpret the Bible was an insufficient guard against heresy. Since the Bible must be interpreted and any interpretation is potentially possible, the Church must guard against error by speaking authoritatively as the final interpreter of God's Word. When the Church spoke, it spoke the Word of God with the same authority as the Bible. The Pope, as Christ's vicar or Christ's earthly substitute, could speak with an authority equal to Christ, and he could decide how the Bible, or he could teach how the Bible was to be correctly interpreted. And this is the response of Bellarmine and the Jesuits and the Counter-Reformation. Now, the Protestant response, which is enshrined in our doctrinal statement, is incredibly important for us to grasp. They agreed that not all interpretations of the Bible were equally valid, but their control against heresy was not the authority of the Church, but rather the illumination of the Holy Spirit through regeneration and personal prayer, and the analogy of the faith of Scripture and the analogy of the faith. What's extremely important to recognize is that part of what occurred in the Reformation was that the way that you had a relationship with God was that the Holy Spirit came to you and changed your heart so that you could believe and understand God's Word. But in the Catholic teaching, the way that one became a Christian was that the Catholic Church baptized you and brought you into a relationship with itself. Let me try to explain a little bit what these words mean that I just threw out, which are behind our doctrinal statement. We don't use the word analogy in the way the Reformers did. So when we hear the analogy of Scripture, it might best be to think comparing Scripture to Scripture, because that's what's meant. And oftentimes we hear pastors and people who handle the Bible say that, is that we compare Scripture to Scripture, and the Bible is its best interpreter. In a few moments, I'm going to defend the Protestant development of this idea from Scripture, but what they mean by analogy is a relation which obtains only when the two things are neither totally alike nor totally unlike, but share one or more attributes or have similar attributes. In other words, what's meant when somebody says analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture is that these things are similar and they share particular ideas together. So let's unpack the definition. It was the teaching of Reformers that the Scripture was perfect and authoritative. But the only human who spoke with absolute authority as to the meaning of a passage of Scripture was Jesus Christ. Because Jesus' understanding was not similar to what the Bible taught or what God intended to be taught, but identical. The apostles, when they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, were empowered to speak the gospel and deliver doctrine to the church, but their message was limited to what Christ gave them. And the apostles are not giving us something similar to the Scriptures, but they are giving us the Scriptures themselves and the faith, and they are giving us the doctrine that God has given them. So everyone who is not an apostle or under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or Jesus Christ himself can only develop doctrines which are similar to what is contained in the Scriptures or in the mind of Christ. So, Augustine's doctrine, John Calvin's doctrine, Shedd's doctrine, Grudem's doctrine is striving for a greater likeness to the mind of Christ by a greater analogy with Scripture and the faith that was once handed down to the saints. The goal of our scriptural interpretation is to share the mind of Christ by meditating on God's Word and coming to conclusions about how it is that we live in the world. So what this means then is that the safeguard that the Protestants established in interpreting the Scriptures was different than the safeguards that the Catholic Church used. The Catholic Church safeguard was the authority of the Church. The Church speaks. And then you're done. But what the Protestants said was that someone has to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and then they have to compare Scripture to Scripture, and then they have to develop an understanding of the faith that was once handed down to the saints. So how does this work? The doctrine of the analogy of Scripture assumes that God is reasonable and will not say self-contradictory things, and that God's clearest and most authoritative revelation is in the Bible. At least Bellarmine, when he was speaking in the mid-1500s, did not say that God wouldn't say self-contradictory things. He said that the Scriptures were dark and that they were hard to understand, and they had to be interpreted by someone who knew exactly what they were doing. Now, the understanding of comparing Scripture to Scripture also requires that not all Scripture is as easy to understand as all other passages of Scriptures. The task, then, for the Christian is to head to the clearest passages of Scripture and to understand them as exhaustively as possible, and then to use the clearest passage to interpret the unclear passages. The analogy of Scripture also assumes that human beings can tell the difference between contradictory understandings of Scripture and that we can learn the meaning of things through language study, reason, and history. Now, what the analogy of Scripture teaches us, or what comparing Scripture to Scripture should teach us, is that we all need to head to Romans and we need to understand it really well, and the Gospel of John, because that's the clearest part of the Scriptures. And I'm not saying that you exclude the rest of the Scriptures. What I'm saying is that if we want to be among the godly and we want to understand God's Word, you want to start in books like Romans and in the Gospel of John. And the last place that you want to start your reading of the Bible would be, say, Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel. if you try to understand the scriptures from some of the passages in Ezekiel completely apart from what you've learned in Romans and other things, you're going to quickly be in trouble. Now, from the analogy of scripture, what we can then develop is the analogy of the faith. And the analogy of the faith is the basic message of the Bible, or the basic creed of the Bible, or a basic and brief authoritative statement. Now, traditionally, the analogy of faith has been summarized by Christians as the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, the Apostles' Creed, and normally the catechism or the doctrinal statement of your church. And this is how these things are all coming together in our series about our doctrinal statement, is that what we're calling the fundamentals of the faith, which I'll explain in a moment, or the analogy of faith, should be linked to our doctrinal statement. Now, historically, the necessity and the need for the analogy of the faith is why the Apostles' Creed is on page 775 of our hymn books. I mean, this is a very basic, fundamentalist hymn book. And there it's called the Apostles' Creed in the back of it. And the reason is that this idea is back there, even if Alfred B. Smith didn't know it, he did know that a good hymnal has the Apostles' Creed in it. He might not have been sure why, but he got it there. It's also why the Trinity hymnal contains the Westminster or the Second London Baptist Confession, and why Wayne Grudem's systematic theology ends with the historic confessions of faith, and why most catechisms cover the Creed and the Lord's Prayer and the Ten Commandments. All of these things are covered among Protestants because at one time we understood these were really important. And these are things that help us to interpret the Bible. Now, the logic behind the need for the analogy of Scripture was also behind the necessity of the book series, The Fundamentalist, A Testimony of Truth. If you're ever called a fundamentalist, the reason that you're being called a fundamentalist is probably because you're in agreement with some of the things, or most, if not all of the things, that were taught in The Fundamentals, A Testimony of the Truth. And these books were written from 1910 to 1915, and they basically defend the articles of the early creeds. These Christians wrote in the defense of the virgin birth, the deity of Christ, the inspiration of Scripture, the personality of the Holy Spirit, and of the like. And I want you to know that the diversity of the authors is absolutely breathtaking. It is incredible how diverse these authors are. There are hardcore dispensationalists like Schofield, Keswick folks like C.T. Studd, postmillennialist Presbyterians like B.B. Warfield, Baptists like Thomas Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon's son, the Anglican Bishop Ryle, and one woman author by the name of Mrs. Jessie Penn Lewis, who I haven't been able to find out anything about yet. But the point is that I would have loved to have seen all of them in the same room. It would have been fascinating. But all of these men and one woman agreed about the fundamentals of the faith. And because they agreed about the fundamentals of the faith, they were able to write together about them. And so the point that I'm trying to make is that this idea that there's this necessary creed, that there's something just so basic to Christianity, that it has to be in the background of all of our understandings of Scripture and of all of our doctrinal statements, is not only something that was recognized in the Reformation, but it was also something that was recognized back in 1910 and 1915 during the modernist crisis. There's just something fundamental that has to be intrinsic to what it is that we need to understand. And it's one of the reasons, by the way, because of what I've mentioned in the Fundamentals, a Testimony of the Truth, that I'm delighted to be considered a fundamentalist if that means that I'm just like Ryle and Warfield and Spurgeon and all these other guys. Well, praise God I'm a fundamentalist. B.B. Warfield's good company. So is Spurgeon. But that's the fundamental. It's this idea of creed. Now, the reason that all these people can write on the fundamentals is because they all agree to the analogy of the faith. They believe that while they might argue about the end times and forms of church government and the intricacies of systematic theology, at their core, their different expressions of Christianity include a basic and fundamental creed. What they called the fundamentals was essentially a recasting for the modern age of all the creeds that had gone before them. To be a fundamentalist, or for that matter, an evangelical, is to believe at least the framework of the illumination of the Spirit, the analogy of Scripture, and the analogy of faith. And C.T. Studd, and B.B. Warfield, and Charles Schofield, and Mrs. Penn Lewis, all of these people agreed on that. Now, having said this, let's come to God's Word and look at the biblical basis of these things. I wanted to establish a historical framework for it so that we could see how it operates in history and how it's behind our doctrinal statement. Now, let's come to God's Word and see how these things work out in God's Word. The term analogy of faith comes to us from Romans 12:6. Romans 12:6. So I'm going to read it in the ESV and explain why the analogy of faith may not be a very helpful way to speak of it. Romans 12:6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us then, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith. Wonder what that has to do with the analogy of faith. Well, thanks for asking. Now, if you have the older NIV, it will say in the notes that the last clause can be translated as in agreement with the faith. In agreement with the faith. A very wooden translation of the Greek would be in analogy with the faith. In fact, the English word analogy is related to the Greek word that we're translating as analogy. So in analogy with the faith. The Greek text contains, and it was this verse that men like William Whitaker and Luther would point to for the doctrine. Now, the commentators are divided if the words the faith refers to the prophet's experience of faith in prophesying, or faith in the sense of the basic revelation of the apostles or some basic creed. Luther, Calvin, and Shedd, and Moo believe that it should be translated in agreement with the faith. And so the idea is that when anybody was to prophesy, one of the ways that you checked their prophecy was you compared it to the revelation that we already had, and if it doesn't agree, well then you reject it. Now other good and godly men disagree, but it's not terribly important, because even if the idea of agreeing with the basic creed of Christianity is not in Romans 12:6, it is found elsewhere in the Bible. For instance, Jude 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. Now, Jude is here not speaking of anyone waxing or waning in trust in the gospel, but rather in the basic doctrine given to the apostles by Christ and the Holy Spirit. Part of our job as Christians is to reconstruct what it is that was once for all delivered to the saints. And the way that we do that, by the way, through the Bible, by comparing Scripture to Scripture, and carefully building some fundamental doctrines. Now, we also find these similar ideas in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teaching of demons. The Holy Spirit taught that there would be people who would claim to be Christians, and what they would depart from is the doctrines taught by the apostles. You find the same thing in Titus 1:4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from the Lord God, Christ Father, and Christ Jesus our Savior. The common faith are these doctrines. Now, all of these verses require a fundamental doctrine or creed that cannot be violated. One of the great truths of the Reformation is that salvation is dependent on faith rather than works or an institution. And so if we are to truly believe that we are saved by through faith and not by works, saved by grace through faith and not by works, what that means is that there has to be a minimal content to have faith in. It is incredibly important that we have the contents of the faith right. If you read Luther's Bondage of the Will, the horrifying thing about Erasmus, who is the person who he's responding to, is he doesn't care what people believe. He doesn't. The only thing Erasmus is worried about is that you have a relationship to the Catholic Church. Luther, on the other hand, is desperate to preach the gospel to anybody who will listen. Because Luther's understanding is that if you don't have the content of the faith right, you're not going to be saved. If we depart from the faith, we are not saved. We can depart from an institution, but we cannot depart from the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Friends, you can go become a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Bible church person or ever, whatever you want to do, as long as you hold to the faith. And the horrible thing is that you can be a part of a godly institution and not hold to the faith. Because the thing that saves you is not your relationship to an institution, but your relationship to Jesus Christ through faith. And that faith has to be the faith that was once handed down to the saints. Now, we're not required to understand the basic doctrines exhaustively, but we are required to believe and trust them. I want you to know that I do not understand all of the inner workings of the Trinity. There are times that I read guys and I wish I could just share with the aroma of God that they have from their meditations. I don't know exactly how God's grace interacts with human responsibility, His sovereignty, how the divine mind of Christ interacts with the human mind of Jesus, how the inspiration of Scripture preserves the personality of the human authors, how God creates something from nothing, what it means that in Him we live and move and have our being, and lots of other things. I'm not claiming to have understood all of those things. Do I believe that Jesus was both divine and man? Yes, I do. Do I understand it? No. And one of the things that the Protestants taught that is incredibly important is that because something is incomprehensible, it does not mean that it is contradictory. And so, we're not required to understand all of these things, but we are required to believe them. And Revelations 14:12, the saints are defined as those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the way that the King James has it, the margin of the New American Standard and the ESV. Those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We are to have Jesus' faith, His creed, His doctrine. The thing that I want when I get to heaven is to hear that Jesus agrees with me about how I interpreted the Bible. I'm not really concerned about how Luther feels about it or all these other wonderful people. Because the faith that we're pursuing is the faith of Christ and the doctrine that He taught. Now, having said that, let's circle back and see if the Bible supports the idea of developing the analogy of faith or the fundamentals of faith or our basic creed from the clearest passages of Scripture. Let's start with what our Lord Jesus tells us. This is in John 5:39 through 40. He searched the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Look at what Jesus' point is. The fundamental source or evidence that the Jews are come to Jesus to have eternal life is the Word of God. If they believed the Scriptures, then they would believe in Jesus. Jesus' radical claim that is that if the Scriptures bear witness to Him and the Jews do not come to faith because they are clearly rejecting the basic truths of the Bible. The Bible is the way of eternal life. Now we find this throughout the Bible, that the source of knowledge about the object of faith comes to us from God's Word. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:3-5, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. This is the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul says, my revelation agrees with the Scriptures. Now this verse is so important, as are verses like Acts 17:11. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This is what the Bereans. Because what it establishes is that the revelation of Jesus Christ is in full agreement with and complementary to the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul and the apostles are not proclaiming anything that contradicts the revelation given prior to the coming of Jesus Christ. And any true believer who understood God's word should have immediately accepted Jesus as he was. And that's what we see with Anna and Simeon and the shepherds and others. They knew who Jesus was because Jesus had been testified to them by the word of God. Now, the Bible also requires that we not only believe the Bible and what it says, but we're required to extract right doctrine from the Bible. I met with a pastor several years ago, and I was trying to figure out what he believed, and I said, so, what do you believe? And he held up his Bible and said, I believe the Bible. And I thought to myself, well, that's really helpful. That makes you right up there with a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, all kinds of people. And I sort of pressed him, and it got uncomfortable at that point because he didn't want to go beyond that. He just wanted to say that I believe the Bible. But what the Bible requires from us is that we extract correct doctrine from us. Now, so in the description of an elder in Titus 1:9, he must hold firm the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Now, God's Word gives us the tools necessary to rebuke everything that arrives against us. But the Bible doesn't talk about the possibility that there are people who don't believe in a historical Adam. The Bible doesn't sort of pound out all possible heresies. Now, we have to think through those things, and we have to rely on the Spirit to teach us. Now, the logic of the verse that I just read from 1 Timothy 1:9 requires that an elder not only hold firm to what was revealed, but he be able to teach from God's Word sound doctrine. And sound doctrine comes from comparing Scripture to Scripture and then to establish and defend and teach the fundamentals of the faith, or the analogy of faith. Now let's move to the application of these great doctrines of the Bible and the Reformation. When we're reading a Christian book or we're considering the teaching of a Christian, we want to carefully test all teaching by comparing Scripture to Scripture. This is the analogy of Scripture. So when someone teaches something that clearly contradicts a clear passage of Scripture, it's time to be concerned. If a pastor stands up and says unequivocally that God will never harden your heart, there is a problem. I even heard a pastor say once, now God will harden the heart of the Pharaoh, but he won't harden your heart. Well, the problem is that disagrees with Romans 9:18. So then he has the mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And by the way, there's not a lot of ways to wiggle around that verse. I've heard folks try. To teach that things are, for instance, intrinsically evil is to violate comparing Scripture to Scripture and the fundamentals of the faith. Because the creed says, I believe in God the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Since God made everything, the individual components of a physical thing cannot be intrinsically evil. We also know that that's true because of Romans 14:14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it's unclean. And so do you see how the two things develop together? What the creed tells us is, and reminds us, is that God made everything. And if we understand who God is according to the Word of God, we know that He couldn't have made something that was unclean in an intrinsic sense. So what the fundamentals of the faith, or the analogy of the faith, as expressed in our creeds and doctrinal statements does, it allows us a fence around our interpretation of Scripture as a safeguard. There's a popular Midwestern Bible teacher who teaches that once we are saved, we should never ask God to forgive us. And he makes very impassioned arguments that we are forgiven of all of our sins once we believe, and so it's wrong to ask God to forgive us. After your initial experience of salvation, never, ever ask God to forgive you. I was once speaking to someone about it, and he told me that he had agreed with that teaching, and I mentioned Matthew 6:11. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. It seems to me that the Lord's Prayer requires us to ask God to forgive us. And his response was, you know, I thought maybe we shouldn't say that prayer. Now folks, when you come to something, a teaching that you've accepted or believed, and you're suddenly thinking to yourself, well, I just really need to modify the Lord's Prayer, or I've kind of got to put a kink in the Ten Commandments. But that's how the analogy of the faith is supposed to work. You're supposed to be very, very familiar with the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer and things of that nature so that you can introduce these ideas and think through them. Now, one of the great disappointments of my childhood is that I was never taught the Lord's Prayer. And the reason that I wasn't taught the Lord's Prayer is because the church that I went to believe that the Lord's Prayer was only for the millennium. And so I learned the Lord's Prayer attending Alcoholics Anonymous meetings with my dad. Now, I was very blessed to learn the Lord's Prayer there. But that's a horrifying thing. The Lord's Prayer has always been very, very central to the church's understanding of the Word of God. And we need to memorize it and understand it. What the Lord's Prayer establishes for us is a daily process of forgiveness. It is true, by the way, that we are positionally forgiven, but that doesn't mean that we can't sinfully break with God and need to ask to be forgiven. And I think that's part of the reason why the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. There's a sense in which I think we're all required to positionally forgive people. Then there's the part where they actually come to us and reaffirm the relationship with us by asking us to forgive them. And so that's why God lays it out that way. Now, in the same way, there are more complex issues like the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which there's been so much written on. But you need to know that that doctrine formally violates the Chalcedonian Creed and our doctrinal statement. Now, transubstantiation does not agree with the Bible. I want to be completely clear about that. But I also want you to know that in 451 AD, a group of Christians got together and said that Jesus' body is like ours, but without sin. My body doesn't show up at random churches when somebody rings a bell. And if Jesus' body is like mine, then Jesus' body can't do that. And so transubstantiation is a formal contradiction of the Chalcedonian Creed and also our doctrinal statement. Now, having and assuming a basic creed also allows us to weigh and consider the Bible, more of the Bible, without constantly being caught up in bottlenecks. I want you to pretend with me for a moment that you have to decide if each and every psalm is inspired before you attempt to interpret it. So there are 150 of them. You need to do all of the historical research necessary to decide whether or not one of those psalms is inspired. You might want to start with some of the really pretty ones, like Psalm 23, and then expand out from there. You don't have to do that. The church has always believed the psalms were inspired. You don't have to work through and defend all of those things. And so what the analogy of faith allows us to do is to begin the process of interpretation, assuming the necessary fundamentals of the faith, which includes the scope and the canon of Scripture. What it does is it allows us to work through the data more quickly and more carefully. Now, there's a part of the American impulse within Christianity that really likes the idea, no creed, but the Bible. Yet it has never been possible for anyone to merely believe the Bible. We always have to believe doctrines that are true from the Bible. In Jesus' day, the issue was never that Jesus claimed that the Bible was true and the Pharisees didn't. Jesus doesn't say to the Pharisees, well, see, your problem is that you don't think God's word is inspired. He doesn't say that. And the problem is the doctrines that they're extrapolating from the scripture. They believe it's inspired. They believe that it's true. The issue is that they were coming to false conclusions about the Bible, and Jesus attempted to correct them. And what fundamental creeds or the analogy of faith does is it allows us to know who believes the Bible as we do and who believes the Bible in ways that have been rejected historically by the church or have been rejected by Christians who believe in baptism or who are accepted by Christians who believe in baptism by immersion or the profession of faith. So, what our doctrinal statement does is it tells us who we are and allows us to think through these things. Now, part of the reason that it's so important to think in terms of the analogy of faith rather than, say, merely the fundamentals is because especially our doctrinal statement cannot be as authority, or doctrinal statements, not merely ours, but all doctrinal statements, cannot be as authoritative as the Word of God. They are at best merely analogies or similar to the doctrine taught in the Word of God. Let me give you some examples. Brother Neil and I both were baptized as members of churches with doctrinal statements, which includes things which we now disagree with. In Neil's case, he was baptized as a Free Methodist. Neil's doctrine has changed. Now, did they have the fundamentals of the faith? Justification by faith alone, belief in the inspiration of Scripture, the virgin birth, things like that? Yes. In my case, I grew up with a doctrinal statement that was apparently lifted directly from the Scofield Notes first edition. Not absolutely sure, but pretty sure. Now, in both cases, our churches taught justification by faith alone and other important things. But what has happened over time is that we have come to faith in those contexts, but we've been slowly working to understand the faith that was once handed down to the saints in the Bible. And so what we've done is, through our study of the Bible, is purposely move closer and closer to the center of the Christian faith. And that's why I am not the pastor of a Bible church, and Neil is not the pastor of a Free Methodist church. The reason is that through our study of God's Word, we have changed what it is that we believe. Now, the fundamentals have remained much the same, but other things have changed. The reason that Neil and I are still both Christians is not because that we're smarter than the people that we disagree with, but rather because the Holy Spirit has preserved us in the faith, and God has been working to draw us closer to Himself. Now, the challenge that I have for tonight is to understand the importance of our doctrinal statement and the importance of comparing Scripture to Scripture and being in agreement with the faith. I know these things sound really esoteric and that they sometimes seem somewhat trivial. But the problem is that if we give up these ideas, if we give up the idea of the necessity of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, if we give up the necessity of comparing Scripture to Scripture and developing our doctrine from the clearest passages of Scripture and then using that to interpret the rest of the Bible, or if we give up the fundamental, the creeds and these things, we will be like those described in Jude 12 through 13. Swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. You see, we have to nail down the truth of God's Word, and we have to believe it, and we've got to have the Spirit with us, or we're dead. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that we are not dead. We thank you that your Spirit has come and changed our hearts so that we might believe. And oh God, we pray that you would ever drive your word deeper into our hearts, that you would teach us to handle your word correctly and to divide it right, And Lord, in so doing, that we would truly understand the faith, and that we would not be those who are cast out, but rather that we would be those who believe. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.